But I'm gonna kick things off this morning with what you might consider a controversial statement. I love Tex-Mex food. I could eat Tex-Mex like every day, no exaggeration, every day. I think I've been to every Tex-Mex restaurant here in town. When a new one comes in, I go. I know the lay of the land, and so I want to make a statement here. And I realize it could stir things up a little bit, but the best queso in town. Is at Torchy's Tacos. Yeah, see, I knew it would create that. And if you tell me, you go, no, Mad Taco GQ, I'll go, okay, I can entertain that. But beyond those two, right, those are just the tops. And I really don't want you to get distracted and get angry and, you know, and turn to your roommates and your family and walk out today. And all that you remember is my statement. I really don't want to do that to you because I'm right. And I just want you to just accept what I've said and move on, because it's not really the point of my illustration. The point of my illustration is this. I remember the first time I took my kids into Torchy's Tacos, and they were pretty little at the time. And I think we actually took them into one in Austin before it came here to College Station. We walk into Torchy's Tacos, and I'd been there several times. And I'm like, oh, man, this is amazing, especially the queso, and the queso's on my mind. And first thing my kids said to me is they go, Dad, this place is kind of creepy. There's little demons everywhere. And I swear to you, I never noticed. Right? I mean, I guess I was just so enthralled by the queso. I really literally never noticed that it was decorated with little demons. And so, you know, I said to my kids, I said, you know what? Just don't worry about it, because they're cute and harmless demons. And that's good parenting, right? And that's good theology. That's not good theology. It's really not good theology. But I think if you walk into Torchy's and you've never noticed, look around a little bit, and you're going to see a great illustration of how our world thinks about the spiritual realm and spiritual warfare. The demonic world has become completely domesticated. It's just cute little harmless demons floating around. And they're really not dangerous at all. If you have never read C.S. Lewis's book, The Screwtape Letters, I strongly encourage you. It's an excellent book. I think it's one of his best books. I'm not going to say his best, because then we're going to get in another argument, right? But it's an allegory. And Screwtape is a senior demon, and he is writing letters to his nephew, Wormwood, and he's teaching Wormwood how to be a good tempter of people. And he says this, I do not think you will have much difficulty keeping the patient in the dark, right? That's the person, that's your charge, Wormwood, that you're in charge of tempting this person. He says, the fact that devils are predominantly comic figures in the modern imagination will help you. If any faint suspicion of your existence begins to arise in his mind, suggest to him a picture of something in red tights and persuade him that since he can't believe in that, it's an old textbook method of confusing them, he therefore cannot believe in you. But the Apostle Paul makes this statement in Ephesians 6. He says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Paul says, the battle is real. The battle is real. And you better be prepared for it. And so what I want to do this morning, as we're about to launch into the fall semester, is we're going to take a few moments and get ourselves prepared again for spiritual battle. And I want you to read with me. If you're not there already, turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. We're going to spend quite a bit of time in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 through 11. It reads like this. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So here's the bad news. Satan is stronger and smarter than you are. Here's the good news. Christ in you is stronger than Satan. Okay. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world, John will write. So what I want to do is I want to give you first five observations about our adversary, and then I'm going to give us five strategies to resist him. Okay, so first five adversaries about, or five observations about our adversary. First is this, he exists. And I don't want to take it for granted this morning that we all believe he exists. Barna Research did a study several years ago, and they discovered 62% of Americans do not believe that the devil is a real person. You go, well, that's America, right? 62%. But what he discovered also is that among born-again Christians, right, that's our tribe, 52% of us don't believe that Satan is actually real. So I don't want to assume that we all walked in here believing that we actually have an adversary. But if you read the New Testament, you will see our adversary and his followers everywhere. In fact, there are over 78 references, I think, to demons. There are 30 to devils. There are 36 to Satan himself, right? So it's everywhere. Jesus clearly believed that we have an adversary, that he was real. The apostles clearly believed that our adversary is real. So Peter says again, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, be of sober spirit, be on the alert, be of sober spirit. And he's not just talking physically, he means be mentally, emotionally, spiritually aware, wake up, be on the alert. That's the Greek word gregoreo, means literally wake up. When Jesus was bringing his disciples into the Garden of Gethsemane and he knew that he was going to experience intense spiritual conflict with his adversary, he wanted his friends with him doing battle with him. And so he said to them, not just pray, he said, stay alert. Remember, Peter, I told you just a few moments ago, Satan wants to sift you like wheat. Pay attention, wake up. People, you are in a battle. And if you don't believe you're in a battle or think you're in a battle, you've already lost. Because Satan doesn't have to just destroy your life with immorality. He can destroy your life with indifference and trick you into believing that you're not in the middle of spiritual warfare. So first is this, he really, really does exist. Just because we can't see him doesn't mean he doesn't exist. There's a spiritual realm that we do not see that is powerful. And Paul says that's actually where we are doing our real battle. We battle not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the spiritual forces of this present darkness. So first observation is this, he really does exist. Second, he hates you. He really, really hates you. Again, read with me verse 8. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. So that title, adversary, means one who stands against. It was used specifically of your opponent in the court of law who's hurling false accusations at you. Seeking to devour, or you could also translate that. So he wants to swallow you up. Satan really desires to absolutely and utterly destroy your life. Seeking to devour, he's committed to your destruction. A few years ago, I read a story about a lady who went to the zoo. And right, I'm looking for illustrations all over the place. And I remember as soon as I read this story, I'm like, yeah, file that away. That'll be useful. She went to the zoo. And for some reason, she decided to climb into the polar bear exhibit. They never discovered why, right? But she climbed into the polar bear exhibit, and guess what happened? The polar bears tried to eat her, right? Because that's what polar bears do, right? They're carnivores, and they prefer fresh meat, and so she jumps in, and sure enough, immediately, the polar bears attacked her, and they tried to eat her, because that's what polar bears do. That's what Satan does. He is bent on destruction. He doesn't create, he destroys, and what he wants to do in your life is he wants to destroy you. So here, what Peter's talking about is not necessarily, like, physically kill you. What he wants to do is ruin your life, so that you bring shame to yourself, shame to the people around you, shame to the Lord who's purchased you, right? He just wants to utterly and completely wreck you and ruin you. That's what Jesus meant when he said to Peter, Satan wants to sift you like wheat. He wants to wreck your life. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. So how does he fight? Third observation is this. He lies. Right? This is the essence of his strategy to wreck your life. Jesus would say in John chapter 8, and he was not trying to win friends and influence people when he made this statement. He said to the Pharisees, "You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father, the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature because he is a liar and he is the father of lies," right? Oh man, couldn't be more black and white. Every time he speaks, he's lying. And even if he takes a kernel of truth, it's so that he can twist it and he can deceive you. In fact, every lie that you ever heard or experienced has come from him. He's the father of lies. He gave birth to this whole concept of deceit that is existent in the world and in all of your relationships. This is what he does. He lies to you. Or he lies to you. So the term devil literally means slanderer. Satan means accuser. He lies to you about yourself. You know those scripts that are running through your mind, and a lot of times they're usually like in first person, and so we're saying them over and over and over again, and so we're not actually often aware of them. We don't stop and say, what is the script that's running through my mind at this moment? Is it true or is it a lie? Well, those are things that Satan's stirring up. Those are pathways he wants you to groove very deeply. I'm broken. I'm beyond repair. I'm not worthy. God could never love me. The people around me couldn't love me. There's nothing good in me, right? He's running through all of these lies. And you begin to believe them because you're saying those in first person. He lies to you about yourself. He lies to you about God as well. I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 3. In verse 1, and we're going to look at some of the common lies, the patterns of lies, because from the beginning he's been a liar, and he's really not that creative. He keeps using the same kinds of lies from the moment of the first interaction that he had with human beings, Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.' The serpent said to the woman, 'You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" There is a lot to unpack in that section. I would argue that really understanding and knowing Genesis 3 is pretty critical to your overall spiritual life. But let me just point out a few things. First, one of his lies is that God is not good. Okay, that he's withholding something from you. And what does he do with Eve? Well, he tempts Eve and encourages Eve, in a sense, to take her eyes off the garden and put her eyes on one tree. Right? God said, "You can't eat anything here," right? No, we can eat. We can eat. Yeah, but there's one tree that you can't eat from, and that's where the good stuff is. And she forgets that, in fact, she has the entire garden to enjoy. The entire garden. But if God was really good, he'd give you that one thing that you really, really want. You ever heard that lie before? I have. I was almost 31 when I got married, and that wasn't my plan. I thought I'd get married much before that time, and I remember when I was 27, 28, 29, thinking I might not get married. And, you know, in my mind at that point, that was kind of the one thing. It was kind of the one thing, and I had to wrestle through, is God good if I don't ever get married? And then when Tristan and I got married, we had 4 years of infertility, and that wasn't the plan. I thought what happens is you get married before 31, and then you have kids when you say you're going to have kids, and we didn't. We didn't. And at that point in time, I'd moved past, oh, marriage is the thing, to now having kids, that's the thing. And I didn't know, would we have kids or not have kids? And is God good? right? But you get fixated on that one thing, and you take your eyes are tempted to be taken off of the garden, which you possess. Every good thing and every perfect gift is from above. So as I've said to you many, many times, one of the keys to my spiritual life when I get off track is gratitude. I literally just stop and I begin to list, what are the things that God has given me in my life? And I write them out and I rehearse them and I remember, no, God is actually good. Second lie is sin has no consequences, or they're not really bad consequences, or they go away quickly. He says, you know, has God really said? And that's where he starts. But then at the end, he says, no, God has not said. You're not going to die. It's just not going to happen. There's going to be no consequence to this. And I know when I'm in the middle of that tempting conversation, and I'm not really aware that the adversary is coming at me, where my mind goes sometimes is, well, the consequences are minimal. The consequences won't last. God will forgive me. There's not a big deal. I just, you know, you get sucked into that moment. And then third, I'm beyond forgiveness. Because I took the bait again and I did the sin again, and God's got to be incredibly tired of me showing up again. Why would I even go back into his presence and ask forgiveness again? Which is exactly what the adversary wants. He wants you to feel shame and guilt and not run into the presence of the Lord, who is like the prodigal father who's recklessly extravagant in his love, and he just wants to scoop you up again. And he doesn't love you less when you sin. He doesn't love you more when you're obeying. He loves you utterly, completely, extravagantly, beyond your wildest imagination, all of the time, all of the time. And Satan lies to you to create separation between you and God. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul wrote this. He said, the God of this world, that is Satan, the adversary, the accuser, the slanderer, he has blinded the minds of the unbelieving that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So what's transpiring right now in the world today is that Satan is lying and deceiving and blinding people. And one of his tricks is to portray himself as a little chubby baby in red tights. That's one of them, but he's got others. And there's spiritual forces at work blinding people. But when the words of the gospel are spoken, the Spirit of God moves, and he's working to pull back those blinders. And maybe it is this morning that you've never really understood what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Let me make it really simple and really clear. It means that you acknowledge that there are things that are broken in your life, that you can't fix, that you're responsible for, but you can't fix them. There are debts, there are sins, there are things that you've done. Some of them may be huge and overwhelming. Some of them just small. All of those things the Bible calls sin, and they create separation between you and God. But God made you to be in relationship with him. And in fact, he wants you in relationship with him so much, that's why he sent his son to become a man so that he could die on a cross. That death on the cross paid the debt of all those sins so that the separation can be removed and you can once again be in relationship with God. And all that you have to do is say, God, thank you. Thank you. That is, I believe that I have debt, and I believe that Jesus paid that debt. I receive it. It's just a gift. You can't earn it. You shouldn't try to earn it. That's really what the whole concept of grace means. It means receiving something that you don't deserve, utterly and completely freely. In fact, you need to stop trying to earn it and just say, thank you. Now, the moment that you do, that debt of sin is removed forever, and you have life that will last with God forever. You don't need to fear death because you have eternal life. But even having received that, Satan will still come after you, right? He's going to come after you, and he's going to test you. He's going to tempt you. He's going to lie to you, because he wants to destroy your life. He may not be able to remove eternal life from you, but he can remove quality of life from you now. And he can create discouragement, and he can create separation in the intimacy of your relationship with the Father. He can't take away that relationship. God will always love you. You will always belong to him, but he can make you not enjoy that relationship and not have intimacy in that relationship. And so one of the things you have to understand and really begin to unpack is, what are the lies that Satan tells me? Because he is a liar. Fourth observation, he exploits. He exploits weaknesses. Back in 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter says he is prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. He's moving to and fro. He's looking, he's watching. In fact, he has watched mankind for thousands of years. And we'd like to think that we're unique, and we are at some level, but we also display patterns, and he watches those patterns, and he has followers, demons, who watch each and every one of us. And he's looking for weaknesses, right? Seeking someone to devour. Now, when my son was younger, we did some martial arts, and during the self-defense training sections, one of the things our instructor said, remember that bad people never fight fair. Right? They don't want to fight one-on-one. They want to gang up. And they don't come straight at you. They're going to come jump you from behind, right? You got to know this is how they fight. And Satan doesn't fight fair, right? He's a prowling lion seeking someone to devour. He's not fighting fair. What is he doing? He's looking for your patterns of vulnerability. So let me illustrate from the life of Jesus. Early on, right as his ministry was about to begin, he went into the wilderness. And in the wilderness, he didn't eat and he didn't drink. So guess what? Jesus was really, really, really hungry. Anyone in here ever fasted for 40 days? I think I've got a couple friends who have. I've never fasted 40 days. I usually make it 6 hours and then I need queso, right? I mean, it's just, man, that's a hard spiritual discipline for me. 40 days. And it says the devil had been tempting him all along, it tells us in Luke, but then at the 40-day mark, he comes and he says what? Aren't you a little bit hungry, Jesus? Why don't you make the stones into bread? Which Jesus could have done. Because he's the one who created the manna in the wilderness for Israel. Right? He hit him at the point of vulnerability. And Satan will do exactly the same for you. So, do you know yourself? What are your areas of vulnerability? The times, the places, the ideas, the concepts. Again, we're all the same in many, many ways. We're special. We're unique, but we have patterns. In fact, 1 John, John would say there really are three big categories: lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and boastful pride of life. Those are the big categories. Lust of the flesh, that's our physical passions, right? Food or drink or sex, right? Things that satisfy the body, so to speak. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, that's the desire to have stuff. It's material things, it's possessions, it's wealth that you could want for a variety of reasons, maybe because of pride, maybe because of security or whatever. And then the boastful pride of life, that is the praise of people or power over people, right? These are the big categories of temptation in our lives. And what's interesting is none of them are necessarily bad things. In fact, pleasure, lust of the flesh, so to speak, we forget sometimes God actually created us for pleasure, right? I mean, think about the physical body is designed for pleasure. We can see things that are beautiful and hear sounds that are beautiful and great touches and tastes and smells. I mean, God made the body for pleasure, but when the pleasure becomes the idol, right, then we're pulled into temptation. And you need to know, what are my areas of vulnerability? Do I know myself? When I'm tired and hungry and, you know, I'm more vulnerable. Well, do I need to manage my sleep schedule better? I'm materialistic. I need to cancel my Amazon Prime account. Stay out of the mall, right? No, drink is my thing. Quit your job as a bartender, right? Maybe I need to reframe the way that I live my life, knowing that there are vulnerabilities in my life. Because guess what? The adversary is watching and he's looking for those areas of vulnerability. And he will exploit them. All right, he will exploit them. Fifth observation is this. He divides. He prowls about like a roaring lion because when the lion roars, fear is injected into the flock, and that's kind of the metaphor that Peter's been developing. There's fear in the flock, and the flock scatters, and then he can isolate people, and he can take them down. And that's exactly what the adversary wants to do in your life this semester. He wants to get you isolated. So I said it last week, but I'm sure we have some more freshmen coming in this Sunday for your first Sunday. Find Christian fellowship and find it really quickly. Find a church home and land. I realize you're going to move around and you're going to shop. You got to do a little church shopping when you first get to town. Totally get that. There are some really, really wonderful churches here in town. Long list. If I said a few of my favorites, my best friends, then I'd leave some out and then it'd be out on the internet. And I'm not going to say that. But if you come and ask me, I can tell you. Here's a few churches that you should start if you really are looking around. I hope that it's Grace Bible Church. I'd love to be able to serve you. But what I'm going to say is don't look for a church all semester. Give yourself 4 or 5 weeks and then land, plug in, find fellowship, serve. And realize there just are no perfect churches. There are going to be things you like and dislike at some, but what you need is you need community. So if you're a freshman on campus, find a campus organization or our college ministry. You can do a Bible study here with us, where there's Crew and NAVS and InterVarsity, and there are men's organizations and sororities. There are all kinds of places that you can plug in, but plug in and plug in quickly and plug in deeply, because we are made to walk with others. And what Satan wants to do in your life is he wants to separate you. Families, adults, young professionals, he wants to do the same in your life. It may not be a campus organization now for you, but get into a home group, get into a community group, get into a group at Junction. Plug into community and don't let yourself get separated. So as Paul would say in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, we are not ignorant of his schemes. We're paying attention. Bad news, he's stronger than we are. Good news, Christ is stronger than he is. Right? Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. So how do we resist? How do we resist? I'm going to give you 5 strategies for resistance, but I'd like to read again verse 9, chapter 5 of 1 Peter. He says, resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Resist him. Interestingly, James uses exactly the same word. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Paul uses the same word in Ephesians 6. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. What does it mean to resist? It means to set yourself against. It means to actively, consciously engage in the battle. What is the opposite? Well, the opposite is that you grow weary of the battle, and you say, I'm tired of fighting any longer. I don't want to fight any longer, so I'll give in. Not realizing if you surrender to your enemy, you don't experience freedom. You become a prisoner of war. But that's what happens to us sometimes, is we just grow weary and we think, you know, I'm just tired of fighting. I don't want to fight any longer. I want freedom from this fight. I'll just give in. And then you become a slave of sin and your life is ruined. Right? But that's what happens to us often. And so I want to remind you this morning that spiritual warfare, this is the normal Christian life. And I realize, I mean, I wish it were different, but you know what? That's the normal Christian life, and you're going to battle for your entire life till the end of your life. And then the battle ends, right? When we see Jesus face to face, and he crushes Satan fully and finally and completely. But for this lifetime, right now, here and now, we will battle. We will battle. That's the normal Christian life. So gear up for it. Get ready, all right? 5 strategies. First, resist your adversary with truth. Verse 9, resist him firm in the faith. If Satan's fundamental strategy is to lie and to deceive, what do you need to do? You need to know the truth. You need to identify the lie, specifically the lies he's telling to you, and combat that with truth. Ephesians chapter 6, Paul talks about the armor of God, and you realize he only lists one offensive weapon, and it is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. How do you battle a lie? You know the truth. So, age 12, we have this one glimpse of Jesus. Where was he? He's sitting in the temple, discussing, debating, asking questions, just hungry to know the truth of God's word at age 12. They don't see a lot in between that and his temptation in the wilderness, but then he is tempted by Satan in the wilderness. Satan's looking to exploit vulnerabilities, hits him with 3 temptations, and how does Jesus fight back every time? He quotes scripture. He has memorized Deuteronomy. Anyone? Me neither. He's memorized Deuteronomy. He knows the right verse at the right point in time. He pulls out his sword. Note what he does not do. He doesn't make stones into bread. He doesn't draw on his divine power and create a miracle to rescue himself from temptation, which he could have done. Later on, he'll turn water into wine. He's going to break bread and multiply bread. He's going to prove that he can actually make food for himself and as many people who want it. He can raise the dead. He can do anything. But in that moment, all that he does is quote scripture. In other words, he doesn't use any other weapon except the same weapons that you and I have at our disposal to fight temptation. Right, but in that moment of temptation, you can't reach for somebody else's sword. And if your sword is rusted in its hilt, you can't pull it out. So what I'm challenging you to do is to make it your lifetime goal to know the word of God as a weapon against Satan. Like, go deep. Do not be satisfied with superficial knowledge of the word of God. Second, resist your adversary with others. Verse 9, resist him, firm in the faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. You're not alone. I'm not alone. We're not in this alone. We don't have to be in it alone. We shouldn't be in it alone. And I'm going to make the point again. I made it last week. I made it 5 minutes ago. I'm going to make it again. You need brothers and sisters to fight this battle with you. You need it. You're designed for that. We were designed to walk together with others. Make sure you find that. You know, if I can illustrate this, I remember freshman year, I had a calculus class. And I actually like math. I'm one of those guys, I like math. But this is just an absolutely horrible class. And it was second semester, freshman year. And our prof, you couldn't understand him. I mean, like, literally, you couldn't understand him. He was just kind of like super eccentric math person. Like, I like math, but I'm like, I'm not a math person, right? I mean, he's like a math person and just really quirky and eccentric. And when he would lecture, he'd mumble, right? And he stooped over and he'd mumble and he'd turn and he's mumbling with his back to the class, right? So you can't really hear him very well. And this is chalkboard, right? We don't even have whiteboards yet or screens or anything. It's just chalk and he's mumbling and he's messing with his hair and he's mumbling and he's scribbling on the chalkboard like this, and then he'd turn like this and his body would hit the chalkboard and it'd wipe out the problem that he had just done, right? So by the end of the thing, like, his hair's a mess and chalk everywhere and all right, you know? And I mean, you couldn't understand anything. And the only way that we survived is we got a group of friends and we knew we're suffering together. Right? But we're gonna suffer together and we're gonna pass this class. Right? And that, man, you gotta buckle up and get friends. That is the only way to survive spiritually in this world. So you've got to go with others. Don't walk alone. Third, resist with humility. Chapter 5, verse 5, second half, he says, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud. He stands against the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. Now, again, maybe this sounds controversial again, but I believe that the central virtue in the Christian life is humility. You may put it at something else, love. Or, I mean, people kind of frame things differently. But I'd say humility. Because to me, humility is that virtue that basically orients you properly toward God and the world and everyone around you. Because you got to remember this. Only God is great. Only God is great. And there's some remarkable people sitting out there and lots of intelligence and talents and beauty. But only God is great. And I work with some phenomenally gifted people and some really gifted teachers. And I remind, especially the folks who are standing on stage with microphones, I go, you know, remember, only God is great. You're just a dude. You're just a dude. You're a really special dude and you're a talented dude, but only God is great. Only God is great. So Peter says it, James says it as well. God's opposed to the proud. There's one orientation in life that God just says, no, no, no. And that is pride. Because I made you. You're just a creature. But you're a beautiful creature made in my image. But you're still created. And what was it that tripped Satan up? Created angel. He said, I will be like God. It was pride. And he'd love for all of us to walk down that exact same path, which is completely destructive. So fundamentally, you want to experience the grace of God in your life. Start with humility. Only God is great. And God, there's nothing that can be accomplished of beauty in my life apart from you. It's yet not I, but Christ in me. That's it. That's it. I don't get the credit. I don't get the credit. Just Christ in me. Humility is the fundamental virtue. And he says what? God's opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Grace is unmerited favor, but also grace is an expression of God's power and strength in your life that you don't deserve. And you only experience it if you're humble. If you're proud, God's grace cannot be operative in your life. Get that? The two are mutually exclusive. So humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. I'm going to read to you a quote from Bob George. He wrote a book called Classic Christianity. Great, great book on the spiritual life. He said this. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us so that he could give his life to us, so that he could live his life through us. The indwelling life of Christ is released in our daily experience when we live as he did by faith. That is, with total dependency upon the God who lives in us. You and I are not responsible for producing the Christian life. We aren't able to produce the Christian life. Only Christ can produce the Christian life. Our responsibility is to maintain a dependent, receiving, and I would add, humble attitude before the Lord. Fourth, resist your adversary with trust. Verse 7 says, cast all of your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Maybe you're in the middle of just getting hammered by life's circumstances. And I want to ask you, do you believe that God is good? Or maybe you're really fixated on that one thing that you want. It's hard to see the garden. Is God really good? Does he really, really care about me? It was J. Oswald Sanders who said, the root of all sin is the suspicion that God is not good. Eve, really? Is God really good? If he were really good, he wouldn't withhold that one tree from you. Do you believe that God is good? Do you believe that God is good when life is going really well, circumstances are pleasant? Do you believe that God is good when you're walking through the valley of the shadow of death? And all that you have to cling to is that you know you have life in Christ. Is God still good? Why is it that we are tempted to believe God is not good? Because Satan lies to us. And we need to stop and identify the lies he's speaking to us and replace them with the truth that affirms that God is good. Now, fifth and finally, resist your adversary with an eternal perspective. Verse 10, after you have suffered for a little while, Paul would say, momentary light afflictions. Remember, this is the Apostle Paul who was beaten, shipwrecked, and in prison. He goes, yeah, momentary light afflictions, right? Peter says, after you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. In other words, this is not the end of the story. Ultimately, Jesus wins, which means we win. And in light of eternity, these years that we have on earth, really, they're a vapor. They're like smoke. They're momentary. They're light afflictions. And then we have all of eternity, in which we will not be tempted. We cannot be tempted. We cannot struggle. We will not sin. We will be in perfect relationship with God and the people around us. And that's coming really soon. I love what Paul says in Romans chapter 16. He says, concluding his letter to the Romans who are suffering, he says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Yeah, I love stuff like that. That just riles me up. I go, yeah, let's go to battle. Because Jesus is going to win. He's going to crush him. And I mean, we'll just be celebrating there in that moment when finally our adversary gets what he deserves. And that's coming really, really soon. In the meantime, the normal Christian life is that we live a life of warfare and battle. So, application. I want to give you a few thoughts, and then we're going to close in worship. Three ideas. First is this. Know your enemy. Okay? Know your enemy. I really want to encourage you, don't just take this message and then park it. But spend some time. Go back through your notes. How does he actually function? Know yourself. Where am I vulnerable? What are the areas in my life where I can easily get tripped up? What are the patterns that he may be seeing in me? And then make a plan. Okay, what is your plan to go deep in the word? What is your plan to find Christian fellowship? What is your plan to walk faithfully through warfare? Expect that you will be attacked. Peter said earlier, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, you also share in his glory, right? So expect it. It's normal. Get ready. Let's pray. Father, I do pray that our lives would be honoring to you, that our worship would be honoring to you, that we would not be foolish and miss the fact that we are in the middle of battle. Father, prepare us, even in this week as we launch into a new semester, Lord, get our hearts and our minds ready and set for battle so that you can, through us, put Satan to shame and bring honor and glory to yourself.